Amen. Well, you're welcome to take that handout in your bulletin to take notes if you'd like, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1, as we'll continue our series through Paul's letter to Titus, a church planter on the island of Crete. Title of the sermon is, It Starts at the Top. It's hard to underestimate the importance of leadership. Good leadership prepares everyone else to flourish and to succeed. It's typically good leadership that gets remembered. Bad leadership might be remembered for the wrong reasons, or bad leadership is usually something that goes along with people you've never heard of. My guess is, unless you're a history buff, you've probably never heard of Lloyd Frendendahl or George McClellan. Those are two generals who led armies in two important wars, the Civil War and World War II, and they were eventually replaced because of bad leadership by generals you have heard of, like George S. Patton or Ulysses S. Grant. The results in both of those wars, in both of those theaters, is that when you have the right leader in place, well, everything else succeeded under it. How many of you have experienced poor leadership in a classroom, or in the workplace, or in the home? Poor leadership can be disastrous for people. We see this principle throughout the scriptures, right? When we see someone who's a strong spiritual leader in place, the people tend to flourish underneath. And when a weak leader or an evil spiritual leader is in place, well, the people are compromised as well. Think David and Josiah, nation of Israel, versus like a Manasseh. God has a design for leaders. That's what I want us to see this morning. We're studying the book of Titus because it's really a letter to a church planter, and well, we're a new church still. We just had our 8 months this past week, and if we want to be a healthy church, well, we need to listen to what God says. And as you've been with us the last few weeks, we've seen that God says a lot about the church. God is surprisingly and strikingly clear when it comes to church. God's word is clear. And the question we want to ask today is, well, how is a church supposed to be led? If we want to be a healthy church, we want to get this right. And if one day, should the Lord move you away and you go somewhere else and you need to find a new church, what kind of leader should you be looking for? Good news is the Bible doesn't leave us guessing. Let's look today at Titus chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 5 through 9. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." This is God's word. And we'll study this passage today so we can kind of figure out, what is God's design for leaders? What is Jesus' design for leaders for his church? I encourage you to use that handout as we go along. I want to give you three ways that I want us to think about church leadership. Three ways that I want us to think about church leadership based on Paul's instructions here. And here's number one. We need to understand God's design for church leadership. We need to understand God's design for church leadership. Here's the point I want us to take away in this first point here. When you sit down and you think, well, we're starting a new church, how should we lead this? The good news is that the Bible doesn't leave us with questions as to how. It doesn't leave us guessing, well, who should we put in charge and what kind of leadership structure ought we to have? You know, every leadership team kind of needs to figure out how they're going to function amongst one another. You have different leaders with different gifts and different personalities. But what the structure should look like is not really much of a question. In the New Testament, we see that God has laid it out. Christ, leading his church, has laid it out, and we see it in Paul's instructions here. Look at verse 5, if you would. He says again, "For this reason I left you in Crete." This is Titus on the island of Crete, this pagan island where now people have become followers of Jesus. "And I left you in Crete that." That word "that" is important Greek word. You translate it "so that." Here's the purpose, Titus. Here's why you're here. "So that you would set in order what remains." Now, some of you remember from a few weeks ago that that word there, "set in order," in the Greek is epidiortho. Ortho, think orthodontist, straightening out teeth. Well, that's what he needs to do. Titus is there to straighten some things out. There's some things that need to be fixed or fully developed in these new churches. He needs to fully develop, he needs to put in order what remains. That word there for remains has the idea of lacking. So think about that. Titus, I want you, there's something lacking in your churches. I want you to straighten it out. I want you to put it in order. So here you have these new churches, and yet they're lacking something according to Paul. Well, what is it that they're lacking? Well, it could be all the content of this letter, the rest of what Paul says, but it's most certainly what he says there in verse 5, that Titus would appoint elders in every city. That every church gathering that's happening in all the little towns of Crete, which Crete was known for having many cities, that they would have elders that oversee that church. Which gets us really into our discussion of this first point. God's design for churches is not that they be led by CEOs or a board of directors. His aim is that they be led by elders. That they be led by a group of men. Again, God's design, according to the New Testament, is for every local congregation to be led by a group of elders. You'll sometimes hear the word plurality. That's the idea of more than one, that there's more than one person leading the church. And the churches on Crete were real churches. We do kind of see in the Bible that a church can start without elders. I'm certainly thankful that that we have two elders to begin. It's possible to launch without it, but the goal of every church is to mature in the state where they have a group of elders overseeing the flock. In fact, when you start looking around the New Testament, you start seeing this all over the place. So in the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas are traveling around, they go back through Lystra and Antioch and Iconium. And it says, what do they do? Well, in Acts 14:23, it says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church. Do you see that there? They appointed elders in every gathering, every assembly. They said, we're going to have some elders that lead this thing, that rule this congregation. Here's another one. Here's a letter to a local church, Philippians 1:1. And Paul begins this letter by saying, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. So you start seeing there, well, there's some leaders in place. There's some people that are doing this. We see overseers and we see deacons. We'll focus on that first one today. You'll see on your handout, you guys see your handout in front of you? Does everyone see 1 Peter 5 in a little box there? 1 Peter 5. We're going to look at 1 Peter 5 a few times, so have that handy. 1 Peter 5, how does Peter write his letter to these churches? He says, therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Fellow elders, elders among you, he says. So we start seeing these leaders being addressed. Now this morning, some of you, we're going to have to learn some vocab. To understand the New Testament thinking on church life, there's some vocabulary words we need to understand. There's some words we see pop up again and again. You'll see some of those on your handout. I want to show you some of the words used for the leaders of the church in the New Testament. And again, you'll see these names pop up again and again and again. The first is this word elder. The Greek word is presbyteros. It's a word that can be used for the church leaders. It also could just be used for an older man. It just means older. Someone who's elderly or older. It's in Luke 15, it's a form of it's used to talk about the older brother. That's the idea behind the word. It just means older. But the emphasis here, the reason you call them elders, the emphasis is that they are mature. They're mature believers. They're mature in the faith. They're not a new convert. They're not someone who's still a little wet behind the ears when it comes to being a Christian. No, they've understood what it means to be a believer and to walk in the faith. The second word that's used is overseer. We see overseer used, episkopos, that just means to watch over, to look over. The idea would be not just to see, but to monitor. This word carries with it the idea of responsibility. They're watching over the church because they're taking responsibility for the health of the church, the people of the church, the direction of the church. Even in our passages there, we saw elder used and overseer used. Now, here's another word. This is probably the one that we use most in our culture, although it doesn't pop up as much in the New Testament. It's that word pastor. That word pastor comes from another Greek word, poimen, and that's actually just the word for shepherd. It's the word used in Luke chapter 2 when it talks about the shepherds watching over their flocks by night. It's to shepherd. It's used of shepherds in a field. It's used of Jesus in 1 Peter 4 as the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd. It's a reminder that the leaders of the church are shepherds on behalf of the good shepherd, the great shepherd. The emphasis here is on pastoral care. It's on personal relationships. It's on the personal, person-to-person care of the pastor for the people. They're not running an operation. They're not building a program. They're not just merely trying to grow a crowd. They're caring for individual people. In fact, you see also on your handout, 1 Peter 5, 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. That's that word there. And so these are the three words that pop up. The pastor also pops up in Ephesians 4. We see elder, we see overseer, we see pastor. These words are used in the New Testament. And here's what we think the scriptures are saying. We think these three words are describing the same person. It's all the same person. I don't think these three words are talking about different peoples, and therefore, okay, we need to have elders and overseers, or that word actually can sometimes be translated bishop or pastors. We don't need to have all three of these. This is actually talking, we think, about the exact same person. Now, let me show this to you. You see it on your hand. That's why I put 1 Peter 5 there. You see it on there that these words are used together. They're clustered together regularly. 1 Peter 5 says, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ. Now look at verse 2. He tells them, shepherd the flock of God among you. How to do it? Overseeing, not under compulsion, but willingly according to God. We see those three words together, elders, shepherd, and oversee. You're going to see the same thing again in Acts 20. I have Acts 20 up here. In Paul's speech to the elders at Ephesus, says to them, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, he called to him the elders of the church. So Paul has this meeting with the elders of Ephesus before he goes to Jerusalem. And he says to them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So they are elders. You've been made overseers. Why? To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. In Ephesians 4, it says that, you know, Christ, he gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors, that's poimen, shepherds, who teach. They shepherd the people by teaching. Look at our own passage here, Titus chapter 1. He's going to say in verse 5, I want you to appoint elders in every city. And in verse 7, what does he say? He doesn't say for the elder must be on reproach. What's it say there? For the what? Overseer, right? You see how he's using these words interchangeably. Why? Because they're describing the same person. It's different ways to talk about how they're functioning. So elder kind of answers the question of who they are. They're mature in the faith. They should be known for character. That we'll see in a second, they'll be above reproach. Oversee is kind of like what they do. So they're mature, that's who they are, elders, who oversee, that's what they're doing. They're here to look over the congregation. Well, how do they do it? By shepherding. They do it through personal pastoral care. They do it not just by asking how many people we have, but how are those people doing? The question is not adding the number. The question is, well how do we mature the number? How do we help them to grow in the faith? Elders, who they are, oversees what they do through pastoral care is how they do it. And I want you to see that there. Isn't that so clear? Isn't that helpful? Because what you begin to see then is the church is not led by a board of directors. It's not by, well, let's find who are the most, you know, godly businessmen we find, or even who are the biggest donors. Let's kind of get them on there as well, because they'd be good for this. We're thankful for those people. But it's shepherds that shepherd the church. Shepherds shepherd the church. The biblical pattern, 1 Peter 5, is elders who lead the church because they're shepherding the flock among them. Now, even as I say that, I think about questions people would have. And I understand in some denominations they'll have oversight that exists over individual churches, and I don't think that's evil or necessarily wrong or even bad. We have some oversight from our sending church. We have support from our sending church, which we're very, very thankful for. That's a fine thing to have, but the bulk of the shepherding, most of the shepherding of a local church is supposed to happen from elders, pastors, overseers who are shepherding the flock among them. You even see that understanding in the New Testament from the way that Paul talks about dealing with churches that have gone astray. So like when the Galatian church has abandoned the gospel, right? Paul doesn't say, hey, things are going outside. Why don't you appeal to the church in Jerusalem and they'll fix it? No, he understands they have enough autonomy and authority on their own. They need to fix it in-house, otherwise it won't be fixed. Same thing kind of happens in Acts 20. They need to watch out for the false teachers among them. They're not going to appeal to a higher court. The idea being that the design is for elders. And in fact, you see Paul's emphasis here. Look at the end of verse 5. He says, I left you in Crete to set in order what remains, appoint elders in every city as I directed you. That word there, direct, is the idea of commanded. I instructed you. And I myself, Paul the Apostle, told you to do this, so make sure that you do it. Friends, this is God's design for the church. I'm thankful for where we are. Elders are a gift from the Lord. I'm thankful that there's more than one here. I'm thankful for Pastor Bruce and me that we could do this for now. I'm thankful we have other men that are being trained up into that. And even as we're praying long term, that the Lord would raise up more. But what you ought to know as we're studying Titus is a church, we shouldn't just kind of make up how we're doing things. We don't just get to say like, well, what would be a good way to run this operation here? No, the Lord has a pattern here. Elders who oversee by shepherding the people among them. Which naturally leads to the second question, or a second question that would come from this. Well, how do we figure out who these elders are? Who should these people be? Well, that's going to be number two on your hand. Then let's identify elders God's way. Let's identify elders God's way. How do we pick these elders? Maybe more importantly, how do we avoid a bad one? You know, it's much easier not to hire someone than to try to remove someone that was a bad hire. And so, like, okay, how do we pick an elder that how do we not mess this up? It's also our responsibility as a church to sort of figure this out. To figure out, okay, who should be the future elders of Compass Bible Church? Like, if the Lord should tarry and in 2045 we're here, who else should be an elder with us? In fact, we see this commanded even in the Bible, this idea of raising up more elders. Look what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2. He says, these things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see that up there? Timothy, you've heard this from me. I want you to entrust it to faithful men who can then pass it on to others. So a healthy church not only knows that it has elders, it's sort of raising up and reproducing and identifying who the next elders ought to be. I mean, who are we going to pass the baton off to? Who's going to be the next set of elders or next elder of Compass Long Beach? Well, let's look at the passage because it's very, very clear. 6-9 says, if any man is beyond reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation and rebellious, for the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. He's not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, and self-controlled. What do we learn here? Well, we see a few different things. We see this list here. There's a similar list in 1 Timothy 3, which you could look at this week in your application questions on the back, or even 1 Peter 5 echoes these same things. God, in His Word, through the apostles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has told us what to look for in a pastor. He's told us this, and there's a few things to observe. I'm going to point out four details, and they're going to kind of make a sentence there. They'll work it out. So let's think about what an elder is. Let's begin the sentence like this. You ready? An elder is a man. An elder is a man. What is very clear from passages like Acts 20, 1 Timothy 3, that the position of pastor is for men. And it's interesting because I don't know if in years past, I don't know if even 120 years ago, if I would even need to make this point. We would need to make, it needs to be a three-point sub-point here, not four of them. But today, this is seen by some as controversial. This is seen by some as outdated. This is seen as some as bigoted. But it really isn't when you look at the Bible that the Scripture is crystal clear. In fact, part of the argument comes in what the office, what the position is itself. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's just a couple books next door. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And let's see what God's Word says. And as you turn there, the position of pastor is in itself a teaching position. Like there's a who they are, but it's going to be a what they do as well. We're going to see their character, but we're also going to see they're called to teach. They're called to instruct the flock on a whole church level. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, says something very simple. Paul writes, "I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." That's about not saying that women should never talk. Let's talk about in the church in particular, in the church gathering. Men are called to be the leaders specifically through the teaching. In fact, that word there, teach, when he says, "I do not allow them to teach," it's the same word in chapter 3, verse 2. Look at that. When it says at the very end of chapter 3, verse 2, that an elder, an overseer, is supposed to be able to teach, which should obviously disqualify them. That's going to be related to Titus, we'll see as well, that they're supposed to teach. They're also supposed to not exercise authority over a man. They're not supposed to be in a position of leadership where they are ruling, choosing over men. So this would refer both to the office, sort of leading the whole congregation, or teaching the gathered church. Now let's go back to Titus, because as I even say that, you know there's arguments out there against this today. You know that this is not in vogue. This is not the popular position. Some would say it's outdated or it's unfair or it's harsh. But you need to understand a few things about this. Number one, when we say that women can't be pastors, we're also going to say that most men aren't going to be pastors either. I mean, 95%, if not higher, of our men aren't going to be elders. That's just the nature of how churches operate. And part of that, by the way, is just going to be desire. 1 Timothy chapter 3 says an elder has to desire the work. They have to aspire to it. And most men are like, "I love serving my church. I love caring for people. I don't really want to do it on that degree. That's a level that's more than I can handle." At the same time, when we talk about women not being pastors, friends, we got to get out of this mindset in our culture that if you tell me no to one thing, that means you're shutting everything down. So I've heard this argument before. If women can't teach, if women can't be pastors, what can they do? You know what the answer is? Pretty much everything else. Like a lot of things, including in Titus chapter 2, look at verses 3 and 4, teaching other women. In Titus 3, it's the older women that teach the women good things. It's the older women that instruct the younger women to love their husbands. Might say something about us that they need to be taught that. But anyway, we see this instruction that's happening here. Women could teach children. If you were to look at Timothy, a couple of times Paul brings up the fact that Timothy was instructed by his mother and his grandma in the faith. We have women who will teach the very young kids over there. We have women who serve in all sorts of ways throughout our church. And what happens is people say, "Well, they can't be pastors, therefore that church must be against women." Not at all. Our church can't survive without women. Like the ladies of our church, I mean, if you were there the other night, I wasn't there because it was a women's event, but if you were there the other night, you would have seen women doing so many different things. The teaching, the music, the singing, the media, the audiovisual, the decor, the food, all of that was pulled off. All of that happens at our church on a regular basis. If part of the way that we need to fight back against that thinking is we just need to do a better job of esteeming what women do at our church, and like, let's do that as a church. Let's not say like, well, if you're not a pastor, it's nothing. No, let's esteem what women are doing in discipling and regularly praying and helping set things up. Let's also remember that God made us different, us being men and women. God made us different, not to compete with one another, but to complement one another. Like, there are things that the men at this church are better at, and there are things that the women at this church are better at. My guess is if you saw the decor at the men's event versus the women's event, you would notice these things. The men would rejoice in what they've got, and the ladies would love what they have, and you'd both probably be happy that it wasn't the other way around, right? It's good that God has made us different. It's interesting, by the way, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul himself, he'll even talk about how with the Thessalonians, he cared for them like a nursing mother, but he instructed and firm was with them like a father. Like even parents, you're thankful that your spouse parents a little differently than you do. That your teammates, but there's ways that they can care for the kids that's different than how you do it, and you complement one another. That's a good thing. That's God's design. The end result is we praise the Lord who made us skillfully and made us different. It's a good thing that we're here. I'm thankful for the women in my life who've helped me minister better, sharpened my thinking about sermon application, or modeled care for others in suffering. Now, what Paul's word is going, or what some people say here about Paul's word is that it's culturally bound. Paul was a man of his time, and in those days, nobody liked women. That's a really bad argument, by the way. The reason why we value women the way we do in our culture today is it's borrowed from a Christian ethic. It's Christian teaching that changed the way society viewed women. Go back to the Roman Empire pre-Christianity and tell me if they valued women. You will find that was not the case at all. But let's think about that. When people say it's culturally bound, don't just kind of dismiss that off right away. There might be something there to that. You know, there are things that were in the Bible that we don't do that were cultural. For instance, Paul 4 times says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I ain't seen any of you giving each other a peck on the cheek out there, right? And in the Old Testament, they're called to, follow the Sabbath. And I don't see us doing that, right? So if there are things in the Bible we're not doing today, you have to ask, like, why aren't we doing them? And usually it's because, well, something has shifted theologically. So we don't follow the Sabbath because Christ has fulfilled the law. We're on this side of the cross. We don't need to do that anymore. And while we don't greet one another with a holy kiss, there's a joke there, but I'm going to move on. While we don't do that, what's the underlying principle? You have to ask, what's the underlying principle? Well, the underlying principle is we warmly greet one another, which I see out there. Hugs happening and side hugs and half hugs and people lingering and talking for a while. It's the same principle happening there. The reason why we don't say, 1 Corinthians 11, everyone put on your head coverings. Well, I think the principle there is that's saying something about honoring the distinction between men and women in that passage, which we do as a church. So if you're going to say it's culturally bound, women, you know, that Paul was just saying that because he's a man of his time. Well, then what's the principle you're holding on to if you're kind of ditching what Paul says there? And the answer is, well, we're just ditching it altogether. Okay, well, now you're neglecting the Word of God. That's what we're doing here. Friends, I bring this up as a side note today because of our culture where we are. We will run into this issue. And I think the Bible is very clear on this issue. I think you want to be, when you talk with people about this, you want to be gracious. You don't want to kind of dunk on people or bash people on this issue. You want to be very kind with them. But the question you're going to have to get down to them with them is this. Do you trust God's word? That's the question. At the end of the day, it's like, well, it's the pattern of the Bible. Even some of the female leaders in the Old Testament, like Deborah, are an exception. The author of Judges is trying to point out, yeah, things weren't going the way they were supposed to here. Do we trust the word of God? Do we believe what God says is best for his church? Or do we think, well, he had a few things that he needed straightened out, so I'll go ahead and do that now. No, this is what God's word has told us to do. And by the way, friends, it is no surprise that the mainline denominations who kind of jettisoned this last century, who started ordaining women pastors, are the same ones who today deny the trustworthiness of the Bible. and who openly affirm what God calls sin. You neglect God's commands in one area, and that is a slippery slope that's real. And we've seen it play out in real time. We want to trust the Word of God. Okay, back to our question, who qualifies as a pastor? We'll just kind of continue our sentence here based on Titus 1. Who is an elder? Who is a pastor? A pastor is a man, second, of exemplary character. Of exemplary character. As I read this list, you might be surprised if you were comparing this list with the list that people might come up with today for what a good leader is. People today say, well, a good leader has charisma and vision and they've got all this talent and skill, and yet here it doesn't say anything about their accomplishments. It doesn't say anything about a certain number of conversions they have. Their growing small group seems to be missing from this. And even when it becomes ability, the only ability we see is teaching, which we'll get to in verse 9. Now, friends, what stands out here is character. Character. Now, we need to think about this for our church, and you should think about this in whatever area you have leadership as well. We'll look at that idea next week. But God cares more about godliness than giftedness. He cares more about the fruit of the Spirit than the gifts of the Spirit. He wants us to live holy lives. I'm reminded of a letter that a 19th century pastor Robert Murray McShane wrote to his friend. He writes that it's not great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to Jesus. That's the emphasis here, is leaders need to be godly men. And if you want to have influence in whatever area the Lord is allowing you to have influence, well, it's going to come through character. Look at this phrase, it pops up twice. Repetition is kind of the Bible's highlighter. And so you see in verse 6, you see if any man is beyond reproach. And again, verse 7, the overseer must be beyond reproach. This word means above accusation. They're a model for holiness. That is, if you were to throw something out at them and say, well, they're like this, it doesn't stick. Nothing really tarnishes their reputation because people are they're so godly that others would say, what are you talking about? I don't see that at all in them. Now listen, this isn't saying that they're perfect, right? Besides Jesus, nobody is. We all sin. Everybody sins. Every elder sins. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that the general pattern of their life is godly. That the direction of their life is godliness. That they're not known for sin. They're not known for getting drunk at the bar or visiting the temple prostitutes, but they're exemplary in their godliness. Even in the way that they might deal with their own sin, they would be an example of a faithful, mature believer. People who know them have seen their character enough to say, yeah, I expect that they're probably going to choose the obedient option 99 times out of 100. Well, in what ways are they holy? Well, let's kind of walk through these. I'll spend time on some more than others. It says, verse 6, an elder is supposed to be, he's the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, what that would mean is a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. He's devoted to one woman, which would mean that he's not a flirt. He's not an adulterer. He's fleeing from sexual sin even at the heart level. This doesn't mean, by the way, that he's required to be married any more than faithful children require that he have kids. What it's saying is even if he's a single, which Paul is a single man, that he conducts himself like a one-woman man. He may not have a spouse, but he stays pure for that eventual spouse or for his Lord. And then after that, if you're calling him a one-woman man, we're going to see in verse 7, there's these knots, these five knots. Six knots. He's not this, not this, not this. Let's look at these together. Sorry, five knots. Let's look at these. It says that he's, first of all, he's not self-willed. He's not self-willed. Some of you might have the ESV in front of you. It says not arrogant. And I think that's definitely part of it. The word actually means self-pleasing. He's not self-focused, self-centered. He's not in the ministry to really just be about his own desires and wishes. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the, which I'm sure you all read regularly, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that word that's used here is sometimes translated strong. And so the idea would be, is this is someone who's stubborn, who's overbearing in their demeanor, kind of runs roughshod over people, says, I'm going to do what I want. It's my way or the highway. That's not God's view of what a leader is supposed to be. They're not domineering. I think about what Jesus says in Matthew 20. You're not to be like the Gentiles, for they lord their authority over people. They're the kind of people who says, well, what are you going to do about it? No, a good leader leads. They make decisions. If you're a leader, you need to make decisions. But you're not doing it because of you. You're not doing trampling people. And you're even okay if your idea doesn't always win out. They're not self-willed. They're not quick-tempered. They don't get angry quickly. They're generally peaceable. They're not quick to a fight. They're not addicted to wine. They're not a drunk. And therefore, wouldn't be associated with all the sins that would come with that. They're not, it says, pugnacious. That's a word I'm sure we use regularly, pugnacious. That idea is they're not a brawler. They're not a fighter. You translate that, they're not violent. They're not someone who's ready to throw hands just because somebody disagrees with them. That's not who they are. They're not a bully. They're not fond of dishonest gain. They're not in the ministry because of mixed motives and how do I sneak things around to make a profit out of this or benefit out of this? But no, they have real integrity. That's who they're not. Let's look at who they are. This is where 6 comes in. It gives 6 descriptions of who they are. They are, verse 7, the overseer, as God's steward, verse 8, must be hospitable. By the way, that word but there is a strong contrast. They're not these things, but they're these things. They're hospitable. Now, when we say hospitable, some of you have maybe a magazine in mind. Some of you are thinking, well-placed flowers or charcuterie boards. It's not what this is talking about here. The word hospitable just means like to love strangers. It's that they love strangers. They can love people who are new or different or outside. They show a genuine love and care for those, even those who they don't know or even those who would seem difficult. They're willing to give time and attention to people that others would maybe not feel comfortable, even want to give time and attention to. They're known for their kindness. They love what is good. Similar to hospitable, which means love strangers, this means lover of good. That is, they delight in virtuous deeds. They delight in good attitudes. They not only love good things and celebrate good and righteousness, they love people that are good. Even if like, yeah, this person's kind of awkward, this person's not really well known. Yeah, but they're holy. They're living for the Lord. And I love and celebrate and prop up those people because they love what is good. The elder here is one who cultivates a community that celebrates Christ's likeness. I want to look at the third one and the sixth one together because based on your translation, I want to show the difference of these. So the LSB here in front of us, it says that he's sensible. And 6, it says that he's self-controlled. I know a lot of you have an ESV. It says self-controlled for the first one and disciplined. Do you guys see that there? And so what do these words mean? They're similar, but I want you to notice the difference. The first word, the one that the LSB calls sensible, the sophron is the Greek word. The focus there is on the mind. And the idea being that the leader of God's church is clear-headed. It's the same word that's used in Mark chapter 5. How many of you remember the story of Jesus and the demoniac that had the legion of demons inside of him? And the people are freaked out by him. And then they come and they see him and Jesus after Jesus cast the demons out. And it says that the man was clothed and in his right mind. You remember this story? He's in his right. That's the idea behind it there. He's now clear-headed. I like the translation sober-minded. Okay, it's not just that there's a seriousness about them. The idea is they keep their head. So as opposed to getting angry or anxious or flustered or fearful and everything's a big deal. No, because they know God's word and they trust God's word, they evaluate every situation with great faith in God's word. They're not easily rattled. I think a good illustration is the difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. So a thermometer is affected by the environment around them. A thermostat stays the same. You set your thermostat at 74, it's going to stay there no matter what the temperature is around them. That's how they are with their thinking, with their emotions. They're sober-minded. The second word, self-control, the sixth in our list, in Kratis is the Greek word. This has the idea of self-restraint. So sober-minded had to do with the mind. This one has to do with their actions. They control their mouth and their temper, their attitude. They say no to their sinful appetites. Basically, remember all those knots in verse 7? Self-control is what lets them say no to those things. They say no to those things because they practice self-control. Finally, we also see that they are forth righteous and holy. Righteous and sometimes translated devout. That's outward and inward obedience. They're known as people who do the right thing. They're known as people who not just say no to sin, but do righteous deeds. They commit to what God is doing on the outside. That's because inside they're holy. They're devoted to the Lord, even when no one else is watching. Looking at these things, friends, we see, yep, they're not perfect. That's for sure. But the general pattern is they are known for godliness. Now, before moving on, you know what's so fascinating about this? What's so fascinating about this list is this. Do you notice how ordinary it is? Do you notice there's nothing spectacular about this list? Do you notice that this list is basically what every Christian is called to? Every single one of these, if you're a believer, is something that you're called to do. So as we're looking through this and you're going like, oh, he said I can't be an elder and therefore it doesn't apply to me. No, as a Christian, you're already called to be these things. What elders are is they're exemplary in them. 1 Peter 5, you see that at the end of verse 3, it says they're proving to be examples to the flock. See, if we're supposed to live different than the culture around us, and they needed to know this on the island of Crete, which again is an adulterous culture, a drunken culture, a sinful culture. If they're going to stand out, then the people need to live holy lives. And if the leaders aren't living holy lives, then how are the people under them going to do that? So we see the importance of this. You want people that are known for godliness, whether you live on the island of Crete or you live in the United States. Let's keep going. Who are these elders supposed to be? Elders are supposed to be men of exemplary character. Third, who rightly teach God's word. They rightly teach God's word. We see that in verse 9. They hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. They've received it. They've learned it. They know it. And now they teach it. An elder, a pastor, an overseer. If you want to use bishop, by all means, go for it. If you want to do that, that's fine. But an elder is a man of the book. That's who they are. They know their Bible. So because of that, I've had the privilege of serving with elders who've gotten trained to know the Bible, to train to know God's Word. I've known other elders who we get in a meeting. They've never had any formal training, but we talk about what to do. They just say the Bible because they know God's Word. They understand it. He's supposed to believe the right things, particularly about the gospel, about holiness, about Jesus, about what is true and what is false teaching. They're exemplary in their character and they teach the word. Here's what 2 Timothy 2 says. He says, Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Here's why, friends. Elders, most of what they're doing is going to be people work, and almost all of that people work is going to be word ministry. They're going to be preaching it from the pulpit. They'll be teaching it in a class. They'll be counseling with it in meetings. They'll be encouraging and correcting people with it and exhorting people with it. That's the idea behind it. In fact, one of the things that pastors can mess up is they begin to think they need to be experts in everything. So I just want to let you know, like, there are a lot of things I don't know about, but it's not my job to know that. I need to know this book better than anything else. And any elder, he needs to be a man of the word. He's going to be using that in what he does. All of this is word-centered because the pastor has no authority outside of the word. In fact, the health of the church is dependent on this, which is why you want someone that really preaches the Bible. Okay, we got a lot going on today of what's called preaching. It's kind of 15 minutes of storytelling and a few minutes of scripture slapped on, usually picked from a handful of different places around the Bible and a few different translations so we can get to say what we want. But there's no real preaching. Look at verse 9, the second half there. It says, so that he will be able to encourage in sound doctrine. See that word sound there? It's where we get our word for hygiene. It has the idea of clean, healthy. Where does spiritual health come from? God's word. And if we're going to have a spiritually healthy church, it's from pastors who know the word and who guard against error. They exhort in sound doctrine and they reprove, they correct, they reject those who contradict. Now listen, not every pastor is going to know everything. You all could line up after the service and play Let's Stump Pastor Josh, and you would win. It would be easy for you to win. You would be able to figure this out. That's not what this is saying, nor does it say that he has to be able to preach the Sunday sermon every week. That's not true. I think there are particular pastors that are gifted in preaching and teaching so that they would preach the Sunday sermon. But here's what it is saying, that they know the scripture well enough that when questions come, they either have the right answer or they know how to find the right answer. They got enough theological guardrails that they either know what's true or then go find what's true. And when they communicate, people understand God's word and they know what to do with it. Let me say those again. When the questions come, these people either know the answer or know how to find the answer. And they know how to communicate God's word in a way that people understand it and understand what to do with it. This is what they're called to do and teach. You see why this would be so important. And finally, fourthly, an elder is a man of exemplary character who rightly teaches the word, last, and lovingly leads God's people. Their work is people-oriented. In fact, 1 Timothy 3 says a man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a good thing that he desires. That's not talking about, friends, the title. There's plenty of people today who just want a title. There's plenty of people who think, man, I've got the training and now therefore I should just be in charge of everything. We sometimes call those people college graduates, but not all are graduates here. But that's not what it's not the title they want. It's the difficult sacrificial work of loving people. I had a former high school student call me a few months ago and says, "Hey, I'm thinking about being a pastor. What do you think about that?" And I was really encouraged by this young man. I actually said, "Hey, I actually think you'd be good at this because I see a natural love for people in you. Because most of what you're doing is not going to be just standing up and preaching. Most of what you're doing is you're going to be talking to this person again about how to get out of this sin. You're going to be encouraging these people through the roughest time of their life. And you're going to be helping this married couple get along. And you're going to be evangelizing people who do not like you. And you'll be encouraging some believers who do not like you. But you're going to do it because you love people." That's what you want. You want those who love others. We see that in verse 8. That's why it says he's hospitable and he loves what is good. Now, earlier I skipped over verse 6 when it mentions his family. It does mention the family there that says that something about his children, not accused of dissipation or rebellious. In fact, the same thing comes up in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3 actually says, if a man doesn't lead his own household well, how will he take care of the church of God? Well, it's because the loving shepherding is first proven in the home. And if it's not happening there, if he's not loving and faithfully caring for his own household, how's he going to care for the household of God is the idea behind it. But no, we see his love for people, and even in the way he cares for his kids. It says there that his kids need to be faithful. There's some debate there if that's talking about faithful or believers. I think it means faithful. That is, they're respectable. They listen to what he says. They're living in his household. And I think he's talking about older kids, because younger kids aren't usually accused of dissipation, drunkenness, or rebel-rousing, rebellious. This is talking about older kids. He's managing them well. He's engaged, and he's leading them well. He does this because he loves them. Friends, this is what God wants for his church. This is his design. Godly leaders who know the word and love people and lead them with the word. That's God's design. So we've seen. He's told us how to find them. And so now, as we're a new church plant still, I still put us in the new category, what now? What do we do with this? What's the so what behind this sermon? Well, let's break some new ground and flip to the backside of your handout. We've never done this before, but I had to give you those Greek words. This was a little more technical, and I promise I'll never sin in this way again. But let's just bear with me. This is a short one, number 3. Here's what I want you to do, church family. I want you to commit to God's leadership plan. I want you to own these convictions as your convictions, as our convictions, because they're the Scripture's convictions. I'm thankful for the leaders we have here. Anyone else thankful for Pastor Bruce? I am so thankful. I have had people as a young, I'm a young pastor. I have had people say, you know, the best part of your church is Pastor Bruce. And I say, big time. That's my answer every time. Big time. I'm thankful there's two of us. I'm thankful for Brad Comstock and Ken Cruz, who are serving as pastoral assistants. They do a lot of different things, and we're investing in them. We're excited about that. I'm thankful for the leaders we have in all sorts of ministries that we got going on. Here's what I want you to do, okay? I want you to be thinking this way and even praying along the lines, because you now see, man, the health of the church starts with this. It starts at the top. It's not a mistake that Paul starts here in this letter. He does something similar in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So let me just give you kind of a few quick ways to kind of commit to this and own this, okay? Ready? Here they are. Number one, pray for your elders. Please pray for us regularly. Pray for our holiness. Pray that we would be walking close with the Lord. We are normal Christians just like you. We have days where it's hard to pray. We have days where our life gets busy and we didn't get normal time. We do not walk around floating. Maybe Bruce a little bit, but like, right, we are normal believers, and in fact, we know that the enemy would love nothing more than to make a mockery of Christians by having a leader fall. So pray for us, pray for our holiness, pray for wisdom. It says in 1 Timothy 4 that the pastor is supposed to, or Timothy is supposed to be absorbed in these things so that people would see their improvement. Pray that we would grow in character and in doctrine, that we would watch our life in our teaching. Please pray for your leaders. Number two, pray for more elders. Pray for more elders. Elders, I say they're a gift, not in any sort of self-aggrandizing. That's biblical language. They are God's gifts. When you have a godly man that loves the word, and you have many of those, man, that's a blessed church. So please pray for that. Pray that we would identify people of character, people who teach the word well, people who don't just love the position, but love people. Also pray in that for patience. Again, we kind of joked, it's easier to wait to hire someone than to try to get rid of someone that was a bad hire. And not all elders are hired. 1 Timothy 5 makes that clear. Some are paid, some are not. But sometimes, like, churches can rush this quick and say, oh, we need elders. Let's get somebody. Now, we want to be slow with that. We want to make sure we get the right person. Here's what we want. Ready? We want, if we were to announce that someone is an elder, we would want a bunch of you to be confused by the announcement. Because you'd be like, well, I already thought he was an elder. Why are we doing this? Does that make sense? You want that they're so already doing this that you just assume that they were an elder already, and you're a little embarrassed that you're maybe one of the only ones that didn't know, right? That's what we want. We want to have that kind of patience, but we also want to pray that that would happen. So pray for more elders. Number three, model support for leadership. Model support for leadership. It's funny that Bruce read from 1 Thessalonians 4 that talk, or 5 that talked about this. Hebrews 13:17, I put on your handout, says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I'm so thankful. Let me just say this up front, because some people might think, oh, Josh's got a hidden agenda here. You guys are in an awesome congregation. Like seriously, I get text messages. I got one this morning. I got them this week. I get people write little notes. I get encouragement and thanks all the time. And I appreciate it every time. It is so helpful. It seems to always come at just the right time. We have a great church. You guys are so supportive of us. It's very clear that you're listening and trying to obey God's word as we talk about it. I am so thankful for this church family. Now, as our church grows, and as people come in, let me tell you, is supporting leaders the trendy thing to do in our culture today? Is that really to speak well of, to give them the benefit of the doubt? Anyone been on social media lately? Do you see a lot of our leaders getting the benefit of the doubt? And the answer is no. In fact, in Australia, they've talked about something called tall poppy syndrome. Tall poppy syndrome is you go out to the fields, you want to shoot a gun. What do you do? Well, you shoot at the flower that sticks up above the rest. And the idea today is, well, if someone's elite, then everything's open for critique. Everything they do, well, they're not doing it the way I thought. There must be something bad behind it. And that's the culture we live in. And so one of the things I want us to do as a church family is model this. Look, your leaders are not perfect. This isn't mafia-style support here. That's not what we're asking for. What we're saying is, love us, give us the benefit of the doubt, if there's real questions, option A is go talk to the leaders about it. Option B is talk to everyone else how concerned you are about it. I think you should go with option A. Or ready, pray for it. I have a friend who was at a church that did not practice church discipline, and he was very concerned about it because he sees that in the Bible. He has another friend talking about it, like, why doesn't your church do this? And what did he do? He wrote a 6-page blog post about how his church was wrong. Is that what he did? No. You know what he started to do? He started praying for his church because he supported his church. And he knew that his leaders were still growing in their understanding of God's word, and the Lord eventually answered that prayer. I think that's exemplary. That's what it looks like. So modeling support doesn't mean blindly agree with everything we say. That'd be very dangerous. But care for your leaders because they keep watch over your soul. It says, let them do this with joy. So thank you for being a congregation that lets us do that. Keep doing that and model that as more people come in. And finally, number 4 is follow this leadership pattern. That's the other way you could do this. Follow that pattern. Know that that's the, have that pattern infiltrate every area of the church, right? Even the ones that don't require an elder to oversee it. That, no, we want character and convictions and care for others. So someone who has character, has biblical convictions, and genuinely cares for other people. In fact, I would even say one of the ways to support this in the church is to do this in every area where you have authority and influence, whether it be at your job, or dad's at the house, or in the classroom, wherever you are, model this kind of leadership. But we'll have more on that next week. Look, when done right, here's the good news. When leadership is done the way that God calls, then Christ is actually ruling in his church. And that's what we want. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, I am thankful for this church family. As a young pastor, these people have been very gracious. And it's been an encouragement to my own heart. I just want to thank you, Lord, for them. Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that it's so clear. And God, that you have a plan for your church, that you're working in your church. And you've given us such a good design and what kind of leaders we ought to have and what kind of leaders we ought to look for. And Lord, we want to do this, not just so we could say we're doing it right. Guard us from that, Lord. There's too many churches that are doing it wrong because they're only focused on doing it right. We want to do it right for the sake of your people, for the evangelization of the lost, for the maturity of the saints, and for the glory of your name in this church. So help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be the kind of church that follows your will, because your plans are always what's best for us. Continue to build us up, Lord, so we might magnify your name. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.